This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
This is a reading from the book of Acts. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a strange sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me. And when we entered the man's house, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again. Today we're going to continue in a series that we began on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Life, and we're looking at these appointed New Testament readings from the book of Acts and seeing what they teach us about how to live a resurrected life, both as individuals and as a community. And today we're going to see how the power of Jesus' resurrection creates a community of welcome. A community of welcome. In Acts chapter 1, the believers are gathered together, and at this point they're all Jewish, people of Jewish heritage. They're gathered together in Jerusalem, and they're told, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Luke kind of maps out at the very beginning, this is how the story is going to go, and it's precisely what happens. The Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost in Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 2. The believers are empowered and they begin to, quote, declare the wonders of God. If you read forward, the church continues to grow there in Jerusalem. By Acts chapter 6, it says the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So the church is experiencing really significant growth. And still at this point, it's all among the Jewish population in Jerusalem. It even says in the sentence following that in Acts 6 that many of the priests were becoming believers. And that's going to have real pertinence for what we're going to talk about today. Then in Acts chapter 8, because this sect, it was at this point a sect within Judaism, had grown so large, it became a real point of tension with the Jewish leaders. And so at some point they decide, okay, this doesn't work for us. And so a persecution broke out. And in chapter 8 it says, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So now all these Christians that were in Jerusalem now have moved to the surrounding areas known as Judea and Samaria. Then it tells the story of Philip and Peter and John actually preaching the gospel in Samaria. So now the stage is set. The stage is set for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, because Jerusalem, check. Judea and Samaria, check. Now it's time to go out to the ends of the earth, to the world that is completely disconnected from Judaism. The gospel has not gone out to that world yet. But the perfect person, Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish Pharisee, but also just a brilliant man in general, but a diligent student of the Greco-Roman culture, he has become converted. And God tells him, your primary purpose in your conversion is because you're my chosen instrument to take this good news, the good news of Jesus, to the Gentiles. And so the stage is set, but there's one problem, and it's a big problem. Saul, now Paul, he doesn't have enough credibility with the church leaders in Jerusalem to validate this work among the Gentiles, because it's controversial. He was a persecutor of the church, so a lot of them still didn't even trust Paul. So this controversial work needed validation from someone that they all trusted, and that someone was the Apostle Peter. He was the leader of the original 12. He was a significant leader in the church in Jerusalem. And so this controversial work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles needed Peter's blessing. So chapter 10, all of chapter 10, and the portion of chapter 11 that Jerry read, it's all about God preparing the way by sending Peter to a Gentile named Cornelius. So last week we left off, Peter traveled to Joppa. Joppa, which is now Tel Aviv, on the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. And he prays, and a woman, Tabitha, is raised from the dead. And then he stays there for a while, and he's still there. And from there, he travels to Cornelius' home, where he's greeted by this large gathering. And here's what Peter says to Cornelius, and this is very important. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. And so Peter preaches the gospel to them. And they're all converted and filled with the Spirit. They're all baptized. The sequence of events unfolds exactly like it did in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So then Peter stays with them a few days before he goes back to Jerusalem to give the church leaders his report. And interestingly enough, you know, we would think it would be great news. No, it was met with strong opposition. They were very critical. They said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. You see, it wasn't the fact that he preached the gospel to them that they were upset. It wasn't the fact that they believed it that they were upset. They were upset that he had fellowship with them. Because that signified, in Peter's mind, that they were on equal footing. That's what they were upset about. They didn't care. They were fine with Gentiles becoming Christians. They just would be second-class Christians. They wouldn't be fully Christian unless they became Jewish and observed all the Jewish customs and laws. And this is a point of tension that actually continues through the book of Acts. And so they were very upset. Table fellowship signified that these Gentile believers were their equals. And so Peter, he provides his explanation by rehearsing for them simply what happened. And so that's where we pick it up, and we're going to look at this under two headings: Peter's defense and the lesson learned. Peter's defense and the lesson learned. So Peter's defense, if you're going to use the God told me as your defense, the God told me defense, well, you better have some strong evidence. And Peter does. There are four features, really, of this divine revelation that Peter presents to his Jewish Christian critics. First is he tells them about the divine vision, verses 4 through 10. This vision, while he's praying in Joppa, and that's important to note, he's praying. Just as an aside, God things are much more likely to happen when we pray. So he's praying, and he sees this sheet let down from heaven filled with all kinds of animals, and the voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No way. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." He's been an observant, faithful Jew his entire life. And the voice responds, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happens three times. And it sinks in for Peter. He gets it. He understands this is about more than animals. These animals actually symbolize clean and unclean people, and that's how Jews saw the world. And so the sheet, Peter realizes, it foreshadows the church that is actually going to be made up of all peoples without any distinction. The second part of his defense is the divine command. Verses 11 and 12, immediately after the vision, Cornelius and his men arrive where Peter is staying, and the Spirit tells Peter, instructs him, commands him to go with them, even though they're Gentiles. He is to go with them without hesitation. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a divine imperative. The third piece of defense is the divine preparation, verses 13 and 14. So as Peter's and his group of men enter Cornelius' home, Cornelius explains to him how God prepared him for this visit. An angel appeared and told Cornelius to send for Peter because this man named Peter was going to bring him a message of salvation. So God was working both ends of the situation, ensuring its success. A couple days ago, I read an article in Christianity Today from 2019, I think it was April 2019, about missionaries sent to an unreached group of people in the Amazon jungle. And they had someone in their group who could translate into this original language. And so when they arrived, they were greeted by this lady and her son. And as one of the missionaries explained to them, hey, we want to tell you about God and his son Jesus, the woman just broke out in a big smile and said, let us take you to your home. And they were like, home? What are you talking about? And she explained that she had learned that and come to believe that people, and there's a whole story behind this that I can't, this is too long. Anyway, she was waiting. She was waiting for people. Like, she knew there was a God, but didn't know who he was or what he was. And so she was waiting and told these missionaries, I've been waiting for someone to come. I've been believing that this God, whoever he is going to send me someone to explain it all. And so my son and I, in preparation, built you a hut, a home to stay in. So the point is simple, I think, that when God calls us, you know, when God calls us, we can be sure that he is preparing for what he wants us to do. So Peter presents the divine vision, the divine command, the divine preparation, and finally he describes for them the divine action that takes place. Verses 15 and 16, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Peter remembered what the risen Jesus had said to them in Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this was essentially what took place, was essentially a Gentile Pentecost in Caesarea that corresponded exactly to the essentially the Jewish Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so Peter was convinced. These four features of divine revelation demonstrated that God was welcoming believing Gentiles into his family on equal terms. Verse 16, if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? Great question. Peter was convinced by divine revelation. And now, at least for a time, as I said, this problem continued to be a problem throughout the book of Acts. But at least for now, the critics were silenced. It says they had no further objections and praised God. So I think there's a lot of lessons here. You know, that's Peter's essentially just saying, hey, this is what God did. So, you know, if you've got a problem with it, your problem is with him. I think there's a lot of lessons we can learn here. And usually I'm done with my sermons typically on Wednesdays. But this week it was different, partly because I had a funeral yesterday, but also just because I was wrestling with this. And I started out with three lessons learned, and then it was two, and then last night at 10 o'clock it became one. Because I want us to really think about this one. I want us to kind of do a dive into this one because I think it's so important. There's a lot of lessons here, but the one I want us to deal with is the unity of the church. The unity of the church. Because the primary point of this whole story is that God does not make distinctions in his kingdom. God welcomes without discrimination all those who repent and believe. Period. So he doesn't discriminate, you know, based upon ethnicity or national identity or economic or social status or gender. He doesn't discriminate. Everyone who repents and believes is welcome. And that creates a fundamental unity in the church. If God doesn't make these distinctions, then that strongly suggests that we are not free to make those distinctions either. And like Peter, we need to learn, and this is a quote from Acts 10, that God does not show favoritism. And so realizing this inherent unity, living in this inherent unity, rather than falling into the patterns of division, it requires a lot of diligent effort on our part. And that has always been true. It's always been true, which is why Jesus prays that we would be one, that we would be unified, because there's always forces trying to divide us. So it's always been true, but it feels like, in my lifetime, it feels like it's more pronounced than maybe it's been in some time. Culturally, we seem to be falling into what I would describe as a new tribalism. And it's a vicious cycle that is fueled primarily, I think, by the proliferation of information. Do you know that the average person today in Johnson County, like, we receive more information in 3 days than a person living in Jesus' day received in an entire lifetime? Let's try to wrap your head around that. Our brains are not made to receive all the information that we receive. That's why we're all so anxious. It's overload. We're just too much. And so, because of this proliferation of information, we're forced to deal with it. Like, we have to deal with it somehow. We all do. And so, we very naturally have to be selective, right? We have to filter because we simply cannot allow it all in. So that's what we do. But what sociologists who study this kind of thing have been telling us, the unfortunate part of that is because there are so many channels and so many things online and social media and all that, because we have to filter, we do, and typically we filter by only allowing those things in that are in line with what we already believe. So we follow the people on Twitter who are people that we like and that, you know, are saying things that we like and that we agree with. And it makes sense. It's kind of how we make decisions about everything, right? We have to decide about what church to go to. Well, you go to the church that you like, right? You don't go to the church you don't like. It's not inherently bad what we're doing, but there are certainly unintended consequences that none of us could see 10 years ago or 20 years ago, whatever it was. We couldn't see these things, but we see them now. So we filter out according to what we like and what we believe. And the downside is that it can tend to make us more and more hardened in our beliefs and opinions. And over time, that can become reality, like it is the totality of reality in our hearts and minds. And when that happens, we start to lose our ability to understand and value different points of view. And it leads to what we see in our culture, this is intense polarization. I mean, we all see it. And when that happens, then those who disagree, they're not just seeing something from a different perspective. They're wrong. And maybe worse, they're bad or evil. And I'll just say, like, it's extremely difficult to maintain both a diverse and a unified community under those circumstances. Like, it's really hard. And the last 2 years have just made that so blatantly obvious, because we can't agree on anything, and everybody's bad that doesn't agree with us. And there's just so much judgment about everything. And literally, not only churches are suffering, but in other kinds of communities, but families are literally like splitting apart over, can I say it? Masks and vaccines and all these things, like, you know, no judgment. I'm just saying, like, this is reality. This is what has happened. Even blood relatives are like not speaking to one another. So, if we're to be a community that welcomes all who repent and believe without discrimination, then we need help. we need God. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I mean, without the empowering work of God, I don't think we have much chance. We don't have much chance of accepting each other in diversity while at the same time maintaining our unity in Christ. But along with God's work in us, I think it also requires a great deal of, I'll steal the Dallas Willard phrase, a great deal of the well-directed effort, some well-directed effort on our part. And I'll just give you three things. I think it requires a great deal of well-directed effort in terms of how we lead the church. And we try to do that. We work really hard. We choose as leadership, as the senior pastor, as the parish council and the staff, we choose to move more slowly in favor of collaborative leadership. We work really hard, and I would say, and Jerry can, as a parish council leader, you know, we don't do anything big without, unless we're in absolute unity about it. We work very hard to achieve win-win situations. It doesn't always happen, but we do work hard to have that be the case as often as possible. And I will tell you, we are very careful about what we say and don't say. I have never been more careful about what I say and don't say ever in my life. And it's not without some fear and trembling that I'm even saying this. I don't write anything that at least one set of other eyes, if not two, reads it. I labor over sermons, over every word, because I know, just like one word, we're all so on edge, just one word can cause people to spiral. So it's a lot of work from a leadership standpoint. But we do this work because we want to be a diverse community that maintains our unity in Christ. I think it also means that we have to follow the instructions that Paul gives us in Philippians 2. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, that's the key word, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe what that is. And he says, hey, Jesus did exactly what I'm telling you to do. He humbled himself and he put your needs above his own. And so Paul is making it clear, look, this isn't just something to think about. This is something you actually have to do. You have to do it. We have to actually make one another and our needs more important than our own. That's hard work. That's really hard work. It's hard work in a marriage. It's hard work with your kids. It's hard work in any community, including a church. And then finally, I think it means we have to stop demonizing people who disagree. And we have to discover, or maybe I should say rediscover, how to have grace-filled conversations. Conversations where we listen to and learn from one another, as opposed to doing what is my natural inclination, which is simply to keep repeating what I've already said, except next time I'll say it louder. That's my counseling strategy. It's not a good one. So if you need counseling, you should probably, I'll direct you to a good place. The Lord has done good things in my life, and that's one of the things he's taught me, is how to listen. Listen. Learn. And I hope that we can create some of that space so that we can become skilled at having these difficult conversations that honestly most churches just seem like they cannot have. This can't do it because the best we can do is just simply agree to not talk about it. I'm sorry, but we can do better. We can do better than that. And Alpha, the Alpha course, has taught us, I think, the basic principles that we need to do it, to create safe spaces. So let's not stand in God's way, either purposely or inadvertently. Let's not stand in his way of building a diverse and yet unified church. Let's pray for God's empowering grace and presence. And let's not show favoritism by working hard to value and accept one another in our diversity while always maintaining our unity in Christ, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. God is good. And this is an amazing community. And so we can do this. We can do this. And the more and more we will live into this, the more and more we will be a light to this culture that desperately needs it.